Good morning.
Good morning.
Goodness, you never know who's going to be in church. Good to have Brother Blankenbecker and Caleb with us this morning. Haven't seen either of them for a while. And all of you are welcome. And there's a rule around here, you know, if you come twice, you're a visitor. If you come three times, you're just expected to be here. So, anyway, it's good to have you. We've been studying in Luke, and so it will be this morning. Although occasionally, our discussion takes us hither and yon. I feel like I'm right on the verge of feedback here. So last week we had looked here in Luke 12 at these verses are very serious, right? They cause us to reflect on the seriousness of life, on the importance of recognizing that God sees all. Everything is open to Him. And that introduces a seriousness to our life that is important. So just to reread this passage in Luke 12, verses 2 through 5, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. And in general, as we reread the Bible, we find on numerous occasions there is this admonition to fear God, this emphasis on the importance of the fear of the Lord. The proverb writer probably more than any other particular book admonishes us about the fear of God, how that's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. And so this is not a new concept to us. And I think in general we recognize that it's not a kind of fear where we are caused to freeze up and go into hiding, but it is a fear which brings a respect. It's a thing that orders things as important in our mind. Our fears tend to order things in importance. They raise to the top that which is most important. And so that's what we're dealing with here. So last week I had posed this question, do the following verses cancel the seriousness that these verses suggest? So verses about the fear of God bring a seriousness to our life. The next verses that Jesus is recorded to have delivered here are in Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Okay, so this is a passage which kind of goes in the direction of giving us great comfort. Verses like these appeal to us greatly. Do they not? I like that. That brings comfort to my heart. To be accepted, even loved by someone, is a huge positive for a human being. Have you ever had anybody tell you, you know what, I like you? Maybe, hopefully. Wow, that'll make your day, right? Just to realize that somebody else appreciates you at least, but then if they go beyond that and I like you, I want to be a part of your life. That's something that we gravitate to. We like that a lot. To hold this position with the God of all is nearly unbelievable. And we sometimes, it's so wild, really, in one way, an idea that we don't even grapple with it. For instance, think about how that people rate relationships of importance. So in their mind, if they have something to tell you, well, you know, I got to meet maybe the mayor, right? Anybody here met the mayor of Salem? He's a gentleman. So maybe that wasn't the best example. But anyway, but you get the idea. Somebody who is important in society. Maybe it'd be a big deal to you to meet the senator for this part of Illinois. One of Illinois' senators. Well, maybe not. In any rate, there's some sort of ascending order here. Whatever kind of world you live in, maybe it would be a sports star. Maybe it would be a movie star. Maybe it'd be a musician, some great person in your mind. If I could be known by that person, you know, if I could have a connection to them in some way. I mean, as human beings, we tend to do that, right? This is really important, right? I've got connections here. I've got connections there. So by nature, that's what we do. Well, just step up the ladder. You know, how high you want to go. Go beyond politics. Go beyond presidents. Go beyond all that. And go to the creator of it all. Does it really make any sense? Can you really grasp the idea that the God of all cares about you? That's pretty big. And if you really believe that, that changes how you think. Changes your life. Some become almost giddy with their eagerness to embrace some form of this truth. The idea of unconditional love is a popular notion that is often ascribed to God in this context. I've heard lauded by people before, God's love is unconditional. They would say, for instance, there's nothing you can do to make him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make him love you less. That's unconditional love in their mind. You probably can catch by my tone of voice that I may not be totally sold on that language as expressing accurately what's going on here. The validity of this notion depends on what is actually meant by it. If by this you understand that it doesn't really matter how you live life or how you hurt others, the only thing that really matters is that God loves you in the end, then this is a very dangerous idea. To say that God has unconditional love doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that your life doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that your behavior doesn't matter. There is an element of truth in the idea, because if you look at what Jesus describes here in God's position, he describes first a knowledge of you. In talking about the sparrows, in talking about your value, he said God knows. And then he describes a desire for your good. When we talk about the love of God, it's not an unconditional acceptance of anything we do. It's an unconditional passion for our good. He wants our good, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done. It is true that his desire for our good is unconditional. But it matters what we do. It matters how we respond to his desire for us. So, his knowledge of us and his desire for our good are truly unconditional. But the final outcome of your life is highly dependent on your response to his care for you. Now, there are a number of passages in Scripture which I think reflect the kind of resulting mentality that comes out of combining these two ideas. So on the one hand, you have the idea that God knows all, that he is aware of everything that's done in secret, and that you should fear him. And on the other hand, we have the truth that Jesus reveals that, yes, and God cares. He cares for you. He wants your good. So these two different ideas need to be combined into a reasonable approach in life. In Hebrews 4, we have an expression which I think reflects on the situation that exists. He's talking about the Word of God. He said it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so this once again, I think, emphasizes that dimension of God, this absolute truth with whom we interact and must face. The truth side, there is nothing hidden. It's all exposed. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So here is a perspective which acknowledges, first of all, that God does see, that God does know, but then also expresses a desire to walk in a way that is pleasing to him, to progress along a path that is a path that he approves of. So it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter because you love me anyway. It's look at me. Search me, reveal to me where I am and where I need to be, that I may be led in the way everlasting. So it seems to me that this is a resolution of these two extremes. On the one hand, God's infinite knowledge and his infinite truth, and on the other, his infinite love, in one sense. My response is not to bask. I've got a free ride now. God loves me. All is good. But as a human being, I have the capacity to respond to him. I have the capacity either to live a life that is consumed upon worthless ends, or that is dedicated to following in his path. I have that choice. And this desire to be led in the way everlasting, the fact that there is a way everlasting, is an important part of this perspective.
Keith, it's interesting. This speaks of relationship. Mm-hmm. Humans like the idea of relationship with God, but human nature isn't very good at relationship. We're very prone to legalism and checking off boxes, even in developing theology and theological points versus relationship. And I've been thinking recently with Jesus' teaching, and Paul too, especially Jesus' teaching, he didn't teach theology as we think of theology today, coming up with terms and mm-hmm. definitions. It was very much about relationship and the motive of the heart, and where a person was in relation to him. Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. If only he would have thought more carefully about what he said. Just kidding. but we try in vain to make theology out of some things that he said, right? To make a system. He seems to be saying, well, you know, it's really pretty simple. You need to trust me. You need to follow in the way that I walked. And not put me in boxes. It's interesting to you think about how strong God was about condemning idolatry in the Old Testament. You know, what is idolatry all about? Well, it's about creating a God that you want to serve. It's about making God in the image that you want. And there are some people that do that to this day. They don't have a little idol on a shelf, but they tell God what he's like. And they insist that he behave in the way that their theology says he must be. I don't want to do that. I want to let him do the talking, right? I want him to show me how to live and what he's like. And Jesus has revealed that he cares, but he's also revealed that he cares enough to save me from my sin and not just love me in them. And that's an important distinction.
Keith, I laugh because yeah. I used to think to myself, I don't know if I said it to anybody else, but I wish Jesus had said more about such and such.
Yeah.
And as I've matured and grown, I realized, well, Jesus said what needed to be said, and it's written, it's probably what needed to be passed down to us.
Yeah.
And I've got to work at it to understand it, put the pieces together. And that's part of my growth and maturity, is to apply myself to learning and understand who he is and being like him.
Yes.
Not just looking at his boxes to check off.
It was a real shock to me when I realized that Jesus never really defined sin. Because in my mind, it was like, well, you know, sin's the problem. And if you can just define it real carefully and know what it is and avoid it, you're good to go. Right? That's not the approach he took. And so where does that leave you? Well, that leaves you totally dependent on him. It leaves you having to question your motives. It leaves you having to look at your heart. It leaves you in a trust relationship. Mm-hmm. And that's exactly where he wants us. Mm-hmm. So I don't defend myself against God by saying, well, you didn't say there was anything wrong with this. Mm-hmm. Right? And if it's not written, I don't have to do it. What a great attitude, right? I don't know what kind of relationships you have in your life, but I hope none of you have, for instance, a marriage relationship that's on that order, right? Your spouse says, well, you didn't say I couldn't do this, so get off my back, right? I can do what I want. What a great way to live. We can learn a lot about the kind of relationship that God wants to have us with us in thinking about the kind of relationships that are meaningful to us in our life. We are created in his image.
Keith?
Yes?
I'm just kind of thinking this on the fly here, so it won't come together. Thinking of, so especially as a young person or just in general, thinking of how people tend to operate, it's pretty common to, you hear the phrase, well, they're really into this right now, or this person's into that, and they're all about whatever. Well, if you if you're really into something, you tend to very willingly order your life within that framework.
Sure.
And so if you're into whatever, let's just pick something, hunting, fishing, let's do that, outdoor, let's just broaden it outdoor. So if you're into outdoors, then you start paying attention to those kinds of things. And so the trends, things that you see other people doing, whether it is equipment, clothing, terminology, color palette, brands, you name it, you tend to start ordering and bringing those things willingly into your life, almost without question. Well, without question, typically. And it seems to me there's a very similar thing that should be going on between us and our Heavenly Father, that if we're into Him, if we're into that, if you want to put it in those terms, if we're trusting in Him, that we, it's not like we're looking, okay, I need to know the bullet points here, what I have to do, and then I'll check those, and then, you know, I'll slide by the rest of the stuff or whatever, kind of do what I want. But, you know, it's about, I don't really need a checklist because I'm into whatever He's into. And I want to bring that into my life. When I'm shown that and I realize that, I gobble it up and I make it a part of my life. I don't know. That just was kind of on the fly. But it's, you can see that in life we tend to do that anyway. With other
things. Of course, inconveniently, He doesn't buy billboard ads.
Right.
And so we don't automatically get bombarded by the ideas that are associated with Him. We have to look for them. We have to listen to His voice.
And even like in the outdoor stuff, that, you know, there are things that are, if you watch TV, there are things on billboards, there's social media stuff. But if you are into that kind of thing, then you go searching it out. So you start taking publications, or you subscribe to certain podcasts, or you like and follow certain Facebook pages and web pages. So you do things to set yourself up so that you can be exposed to those things more because you're into that.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is available for that.
Isn't it? Right.
Mm-hmm. That's really good. I think I grew up with the idea that you got saved, you know, you had the experiences, and you just do what's right, and then you live your life.
Do what you want.
Yeah, basically. And then I started realizing, you know what? Unless I purpose to fill my mind with the things that make me eternal-minded and aware of God, it's not going to happen. Because I can fill it up with all sorts of stuff. And so I think that's, I'm with you, Dan, that you have to decide, this is what I am going to be into. I am going to invest in this. So I have to purpose and remind myself, listen to a podcast that gives me that. Stay away for a while from politics.
Right.
And listen to a good book. Or whatever.
Yes. And of course, one of the big keys to the right mindset is that you're doing it as unto Him. So humanly, we're very competitive, right? We like a scorecard. How are we doing? How are we doing compared to others? Are we getting ahead? Are we better than? And when you come to Jesus, He asks you to just lay all that stuff aside. It has nothing to do with what anybody else is doing or how you rank. It's just between you and Him. And sometimes we're inspired by others, and that's fine. It's not that we don't accept a little prodding now and then when we realize, wow, they're way up the road from me. But we're not in competition with anybody. And that takes some reforming.
Mm-hmm. It's such a place of peace.
Yeah. And then when you encounter somebody, you realize it is in competition. You're like, wow, I missed that. That was right past me. But in this relationship, we were looking for God's will in our life. We're seeking that. That's what we value most of all. We're wanting to take out of our life anything that's not like Him. So, just reflecting here in my own mind for a minute on the fact that, well, why do we have to get rid of stuff? Well, we're not born with acute sensitivity to God.
Keith?
Yes.
Could you say that when we have to get rid of stuff?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it seems like that's a requirement. Why is that a lot? Why are we bothering with that? Well, the short is there's stuff there, right? There's stuff that we accumulate, and there's stuff that we start with. Now, I could do a simple thing in here and say, well, we're all born with sin. And we'd say, yeah, that's true. But what does that mean? What specifically are we talking about here? And how do you get rid of it? And there's a lot that we can understand about stuff that has to be dealt with in our life. If we just think about our natural tendencies, the nature of the flesh. So we're born in a vessel, which in some sense has fallen. And there's a whole world of concerns associated with it, which has nothing to do with eternity. Nothing to do with ultimate good or bad. But they're very pressing to us here and now. So every day, our nature, our flesh says, number one, you're hungry. Right? Food. You can't go without it for very long before your body just complains to high heaven. You need to eat. And while you're at it, why don't you get something that's really good? And maybe something that is full of sugar. And those that whole world, that whole existence is purely associated with this body. If you didn't have a body, you wouldn't be concerned about that. There's all kinds of things in God's creation that don't eat. Rocks don't eat. You think of a lot of things that don't eat. And yet, for us, that's a huge deal. But there's all sorts of things in life, then, that you're concerned with just because you inhabit a body. And it seems that that God has placed us in this position to give us the opportunity to choose between what's in fact temporal and passing versus what's eternal. The whole idea of God testing us, that's not a part of a lot of people's ideas, minds, that God puts us in situations in life to test us. You ever think about that?
Refining fires.
Say that again.
Refining fires.
We certainly have examples in Scripture where God tested individuals. Think about Abraham for a minute. God had promised him great things. And yet after they seemed to be working out for him, God put him through a test, an incredible test.
You know, you think about the multitude of stories that are good stories. And what makes a good story is when a hero or a heroine is tried, is tested, and comes out courageous or victorious or character, even though maybe hurt in some way, deals with it, like Johnny Erickson, you know, her life story. There's no meaning to the story if you don't have some adverse situation.
But in general, we're not really interested in testing, right? I just, I just want freedom, freedom from sickness, freedom from debt, freedom from obligations, just freedom to do what I want. Come on. Maybe there's more going on here. Maybe some of the resistance that you face in life, you shouldn't say, man, I can't believe this happened. I mean, you know, I was driving along minding my own business and somebody pulls out in front of me with a hay wagon. Those farmers and their hay wagons. That ever happened to you? Well, figuratively, there's a lot of hay wagons in life. And you can be angry about it, or you can just slow down and enjoy the scenery or whatever. But there's also the possibility that things come your way as a way of building your character, as a way of giving you an opportunity to put on the characteristics of Christ, to grow in Him versus just to be inconvenienced. Worth thinking about. Because God has clearly tested human beings in history. And I don't know about you, but I really hate it if I fail a test. You ever do that? It's a terrible feeling.
It stays with you.
Yeah. It should generate a determination that that's not going to happen next time. You know, if I have to study more, whatever I have to do, that's not going to happen again. This reveals, and what does a test do? It reveals where you are. That's the purpose of tests. That's not actually to get sticky stars. It's to show where you are. And so whenever the result of the test is not to your liking, you have the opportunity to change. And that's what we hear here in Psalms 139. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting.
Keith?
Yes.
Again, this points to relationship. Well, what you said was interesting. It makes me think back to the early days of following Jesus and coming under the influence of all these people. It's the idea that we're born with sin. And we all agree that we all have a problem. The idea of just saying, born in sin. Mm-hmm. It's very abstract, and I think it's easy for people to stop at that point and say, well, God's just going to zap it and take care of that, versus if we think of human nature and we've been created with a will, and that I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how it makes me feel good, and I don't want any restrictions or confrontations about that. And that is a real problem, and that is a better start to, I need to be transformed into the image of God daily, and I need to give that up. You mentioned, I can't remember if you, a little while ago, you asked the question, I can't remember.
Okay, sure.
The idea of the change and pondering how we change, this is my own words.
Mm-hmm.
And our willingness to reflect on who we are and what we do. And we come to that point with God, and I think to improve our relationships with people, we move in that direction with people also. I have a specific example for Laura and me. The twins were going wild, and we were trying to get helpful. We encouraged them to get counseling, to see a Christian counselor. And before they went, Lauren and I told them, you tell them anything and everything about our family and about us if you need to or if they ask, because we want not only you to get help, but if there's something that can help us, we're willing to.
Mm-hmm.
That was a tough thing to say to them, because as humans, we try to protect ourselves and not address our past or our family culture,
mm-hmm,
or our experiences and how we worked through them or haven't worked through them.
Sure.
We tend to want to protect them. And I remember that was a little bit uncomfortable. But yet, excuse me, our desire to help our sons intent to do the right thing mm-hmm. is stronger than the desire to protect ourselves and cover up anything that we might be doing wrong. Mm-hmm. And I think that attitude helped our sons because they saw mom and dad aren't interested in just being right or looking right. But they want to get to the bottom of any problems around me.
And I might add that you're able to do that because your ultimate worth is in Jesus. It's not in having been perfect. Having your value established by God's care for you allows you to look at your own life with the honesty of, I could be wrong. That's not the end of the world. It's not the end of me. It doesn't change my fundamental value. And it gives you the ability to change positively along the way. Some people don't have that freedom. For them to be wrong is the end of their world. They can't even imagine the possibility. And our security is not in being right all the time. Our security is in our trust in God's assessment of us and our commitment to follow the right as he reveals it. And that's a very different place.
Transformed.
Yes. And freeing, right?
Yes.
Another passage from Psalms. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. Okay, another expression of God's trial of you. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. So we were looking this morning then at a little bit of reflection on the two somewhat contrasting expressions of Jesus. On the one hand, fear God, and on the other hand, fear not. I mean, literally, he said those words. And the first time we read that, I'm like, okay, do we fear or do we not fear? Well, they're spoken in a somewhat different sense. So we fear him in the sense that he has the ultimate importance in our mind, in our life. But we don't fear him in that we feel like he is out to get us. Rather, he knows us, and he wants our good.
Keith, would it be safe to use the analogy of electricity or gasoline?
Try it.
Well, I have a fear of what electricity or gasoline can do, but I'm not paranoid of it, and it actually improves the quality of my life. It makes life much more convenient for me. But it bothers me if I see somebody smoking at the gas station, and I don't stick a screwdriver in the electrical outlet, like little children like to do sometimes, because there's a hole there and you want to explore it.
Uh-huh.
We learn.
It's good.
We really have a healthy respect of it. And in a sense, fear what can do, but I don't live in fear. I'm not quite sure how else to put it to words.
Sure. Certainly the fear side of things works there. The analogy is a little hard to work is that the electricity doesn't have any care for you, right? So the compensation is that the only way that I make good out of it is by staying the right distance away and respecting it.
Being careful.
Being careful, yeah. But, I mean, think about how it would be, how transformed the notion of electricity would be if somebody said, well, yes, you should fear it, but actually it loves you.
Yeah. And I thought about that before I mentioned it to you.
Right.
There's a breakdown of most analogies.
Right.
Yeah, it doesn't have a real...
But it really illustrates the fear side well. It's not fear to the point that I don't want anything to do with it, because it's very valuable, very useful, very helpful. But it's a respect because I know its capacity. I know what it can do. Okay, so that's the end of my slides. So we'll go back to the text here and see where else Jesus takes us in this chapter. There we have the sparrows. Verse 8. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Okay, so we did read through that on another session, but in general, that's just a statement of reality. You can't claim to have any sort of meaningful relationship with Jesus if you're ashamed of him. That's ridiculous. And statements like this help reveal to you, if you're a little slow in thinking, that, yeah, you can't claim to be following Jesus and do it just in the closet. It's in your life. It's before men. And likewise, his vouching for you, so to speak, will be done in as public a place as you can get before the angels of God. Then we have a series of verses. Verse 10, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Now, probably the account in Matthew of this verse gives us a better sense of the actual historical context. Here in Luke, it's just sort of presented in the middle of a lot of sayings of Christ. In Matthew, we have an extended context which speaks of the Pharisees, who in response to Jesus casting out devils, say, oh, he's just doing that by the power of Satan. He's doing that by the power of the devils. And they were actively slandering the power by which Jesus worked in this earth. And Jesus responds by warning them that blaspheming the Spirit of God would not be forgiven. One of the commentaries that I occasionally read says, on the exact nature of the unpardonable sin, theologians have speculated in vain, and all that we can see is that it must be the most flagrant degree of sin against the fullest light and knowledge. So people who clearly know what is the truth and sin against it anyway. It's difficult to, as this statement suggests, to wrap your brain around exactly why this particular stipulation is given. And I don't have any insight into that, I'll just tell you. But I do kind of wonder, you know, whenever you set up this scheme of forgiveness that God has given, it is easy for man, if he's looking for ways to do what he wants, to sort of console himself with, well, yeah, I can do a lot of things and God will still forgive me. I can do anything and God will still forgive me. Well, having something that's not true about, I think adds a seriousness to life that might not be there otherwise. Here's something which all the accounts agree God will not forgive you for. And just the fact that something exists should add a caution to your life. You know what I'm saying? If you had a setup where your man is just like, well, I can do anything, and he'll forgive me. I can get forgiveness. How do you get people to be serious? You know, if they're going to go down that line. Well, some people, you can't get them to be serious, and there's no ultimate solution to that, as long as you're going to give them a will. But for those that are sensitive at all, this adds a seriousness to life that is undeniable. I don't want to be guilty of this. I want to be very careful to be respectful of the spirit by which Jesus did all that he did, and recognize it as divine. So, like I say, it's a little easier to wrap your brain around the context in Matthew 12 of the same saying, where the Pharisees are accusing him of doing what he did by the power of the devil. And here it's just sort of presented by itself.
Keith, could you just quickly speak to, and maybe did I confess I was actually looking at the Matthew reference, and you may have said something I didn't catch, but about blasphemy and like what the result was from them speaking what they spoke against, accusing him of doing it from the power of the devil, but what that did and what that does in other people's minds.
Yes.
Is that?
I will. Okay. Let me just note this. If you're just working with words here and you read this verse, you might think that there's some sort of distinction between, it says, who shall speak a word against the Son of Man versus him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost. So it's like, okay, it's just some sort of progression, some sort of... But the other accounts of this verse use blaspheme in both places. So it's just a different way of saying the same thing. It's not, you couldn't make the case that he's describing some sort of worse event in blaspheme versus speak a word against. So the problem with, so to blaspheme is to slander, to say something about somebody that's not true, and in a particularly negative way. The big problem with blasphemy with regard to God is that blasphemy with regard to anybody is an event which destroys their reputation in the eyes of others. So if I slander 610, for instance, and I say something like, well, you know, their coffee comes from... the underbelly of the coffee world, and if you knew how it got here, you wouldn't want anything to do with it. Sure wouldn't put it in your mouth. That would be damaging to your reputation, don't you think? I could potentially, if I had valid facts, destroy your ability to do business, destroy your ability to influence others. Think for a minute about the consequences of destroying God's reputation with other people. If you say something that causes other people to think that God is not who he is, that he doesn't love, that he doesn't care, that he in fact is no better than the devil, then their only hope of salvation has been destroyed, because they have to trust him before they can be saved. And by blaspheming, you effectively destroy their ability to trust. You can't trust in something which has been undermined. So, you know, if you're getting ready to get on one of these bridges on the interstate that goes over 10 lanes of traffic, and you drive over and you look over here and you see that the pillar that's holding that bridge up is crumbling. You can see it flaking off. Are you going to keep going? Well, I mean, you can be irrational and say, well, it seems to be working. Other people are doing it. But if you're an engineer and you know anything about concrete and pillars, you look at that and you say, I'm not getting on that bridge. You got to be insane to do it. Or we could probably ask Caleb about some things that he might see in airplanes. If you look in that jet engine and you see it's missing a few fins, and you know what that's going to do to the balance of that thing running at how many thousand RPMs, you say, well, it's got a lot of fins, you know. There's a few missing. You might let somebody else get on it, but you're not going to get on it. By slander, by blasphemy, you potentially destroy other human beings' ability to be saved. Mm-hmm. Because they cannot trust in God. Mm-hmm. Because you have slandered him. By saying that Jesus is casting out devils by the power of the devil, mm-hmm. you totally flatten his life, everything that he's done. Mm-hmm. He's actually on the evil side instead of the good, by calling good evil. You destroy the potential of good in others. So it's a good point, Dan. I think what you were pointing to by asking me to talk about it is the fact that it's pretty serious. It's not just you said a bad word. No, but to blaspheme the spirit by which Jesus acts is to remove others from the potential of salvation. So it's serious.
And this ties in with previous discussion that Jesus had about Pharisees putting heavy burdens on people, lifting a finger to help, speaking to their character and the effect they're having on them.
They were in a position of leadership and control, and they were determined to stay there at any cost. Truth was a casualty, but so what?
And that sounds eerily familiar.
Yeah. It does. Well, I guess we don't have any kids in the back, so nobody's ringing the bell this morning, but we're finished time-wise, and thank you for your kind attention.